As he instructs us from your word, Lord, may we be attentive to your word. Give us minds, open minds to receive it, and then hearts willing to obey, Lord. And so we want to ask for your blessing upon this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Many years ago, after I was on my own, though I had been taught not to watch movies, I did watch one. Maybe most of you can't relate to a day when you were not supposed to go to the movies. Today we have them in our home in the living room. But when I grew up, we didn't have television, and we were not to go to town to that house where they showed these movies. Well, I did watch this one. It was a Western. I always liked these Western things. I'd read the books and watched this movie. But some years later, I became a Christian. And after I became a Christian, I began to study the Bible. And one day I was studying in 1 Corinthians and I found three different kinds of people mentioned there. And as I studied them, I said to myself, here they are, the good, the bad, and the ugly. 16 years ago, I preached a message on these three people. Then some years later, I did another message called Words. Words, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I would like to redo those two messages. I've gone over them again. I've changed some things and so on, restudied. But I want to redo them to make them available on CD and DVD and save our folk from converting these. They've done a big job for us already converting messages. And when I've done those two, I want to add a new one to that. So with regard to our subject, the good, the bad, and the ugly people. We're talking about people. With regard to this subject, one may categorize man from various different perspectives. But when you look at man from the perspective as to what controls him, now we find three classes of people. We're not considering in this message who controls him, but through what part of his being he is controlled. When we analyze man in this way, we find that he falls into three camps. I've called them the good, the bad, and the ugly. I wonder how many remember the message 16 years ago. Okay, it's a few yet. We've just had a passage read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through chapter 3, verse 4. We've got a lot of time this morning. You mind? Let's go to that passage and read it once more. See if you can find these people in the passage as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So let me just check. We've got a little time this morning. Did you find the three? What is one of them? What's that? The natural man and the spiritual man and the carnal man. Here they are, the three of them. So we want to begin by looking at the good. There is a word to describe these people, and it is not the word Christian. They are described as the spiritual man. This man is not spiritual because he is a Christian. Well, that's part of it, but that's not why he's called that. He is spiritual because he has submitted him or herself to the control of the Holy Spirit. Man is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. As I see this man, the Holy Spirit controls him through his or her own spirit. That is why this person is called spiritual. Here is a man in whom the things of this world have grown dim. He has prayed, as the German songwriter puts it, von der Erde reiß mich los. From this world, the things of this world, dear Lord, just please tear me loose from them. Or as Amy Carmichael would say, dead to the world and its applause, all its customs, fashions, and laws. Dead to them. This man is called spiritual because he walks in the Spirit. He lives in the Spirit. He studies the book written through the Spirit. He prays in the Spirit. And through the Spirit, he puts off the sinful habits and desires of the flesh. In this person are produced the fruits of the Spirit. He is accurately describable by only one word, and that is spiritual. Like Noah, he may well be scorned and scoffed at by the world and even by certain Christians. Like Moses, he may well find the spiritual life a lonely life. Few are the people who look up to this man. Fewer are still the places where he is considered to be of value. Some say this man is so heavenly minded he is no earthly good. You probably heard this saying. He doesn't laugh at off-color jokes. He is not impressed with high positions or temporal riches. He is truly a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, for he is waiting for the city, for a city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. He has chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, having firmly fixed in his mind that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looks to a reward that is eternal. He does not live here. He is only camping here temporarily. For with gaze firmly fixed on the celestial city, he passes through this world. Now, you know, that is not easy to obtain, this kind of life, and not get caught up in the things of this world. He may be troubled on every side, but he is not distressed. He may be perplexed, but he is not in despair. He may be persecuted, but he is not forsaken. He may be cast down, but he is not destroyed. He always bears about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He is delivered to death for Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made known to others in his mortal body. He or she is a spiritual person. Now, don't get me wrong. He is not a perfect man. It is not that he is not tempted, or he or she. It is not that he never fails, nor is he so heavenly minded that he never gets discouraged. You know, this just recently I was reading in Martyr's Mirror. I read of a young lady. She died for the Lord. She gave her life boldly to the in death to the Lord. And you know what troubled her? Her own sinful heart. And yet she boldly gave her life for the Lord. This spiritual man sometimes even begins to question as to whether he is even on the right track. And sometimes he wonders if the fight is really worth it. But in the midst of it all, with the Bible as his roadmap, he moves on for God. He has put his hand to the plow, and he will not be looking back. That is a brief description of the spiritual person that is talked about in this text of Scripture that we have. Now let me tell you briefly about his destiny. He is going to, where is he going? When he dies, where does he go? Heaven. He's going to heaven. He is going to spend eternity with his beloved master. He will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and enjoy the same blessings they enjoy. His eternal destiny will superabundantly repay all of life's miseries. It will be eternal glory. But not only is his destiny wonderful, his reward will be wonderful as well. I'd really like to go in chapter 3 and talk about the rewards that will stand at the end of life. Jesus had instructed this man, as he has instructed every one of us, not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and destroy, but to lay them up in heaven. And this spiritual man has done so. And when he or she gets to glory, it will be glory on top of glory. He will not only see Jesus and be with his master and be at his side, he will be rewarded for everything in this life he has lived for. So we have looked at the person we have called the good. Now we want to look at the bad. We find him in chapter 2, verse 14, if you look at it. By the way, the spiritual man, did we look at him? Verse 14 of the natural man says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." He is here called the natural man. The New International Version calls him the man without the Holy Spirit. Kenneth Wiest calls him the unregenerate man. All of these words are descriptive of this person, but they are not accurate translations. According to the Bible, man is a three-part being. Can't take time in this message to prove, but let me give you one strong verse for it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now from these three nouns, spirit, soul, and body, three adjectives have been derived. That is in the Greek language. And they describe the three people we are looking at this morning. Two of those adjectives we can translate into English, but one of them we have no adjective for. From the word spirit, we get the word spiritual. That describes this spiritual man. From the word body or flesh, we get the adjective fleshly or carnal. But we have no adjective from the word soul, though the English language or the original language does. And I was going to give you explanation for that, but my message got too long. I'm going to leave this for some other time. This word for which we have no adjective is the word translated in your text, the natural man. In the original, he is the psychikos man. And it comes from the word psyche, or we call it psyche. It is the Greek word for soul. So all we have to do is turn the English noun soul into an adjective, and we have it. Now there's a reason why the English language never generated one of these. I can't explain this morning, but we didn't get one of these in English. So what should we call him? Natural man is not a good translation, I think. So we could make an adjective and call him soulish. This is a soulish man, or soulical. I have opted for the word soulish. So now that we have coined a new adjective to describe this man, we will call him the soulish man. He is controlled through the soul. Now that will not ring true to you because we are not used to such terminology. We ascribe the gratification of the senses to the body, but the Bible knows of no such thing. In the Old Testament we read numerous times about their souls lusting after certain kinds of foods and so on. It was their souls that lusted after these. It is the soul that hungers and it is the soul that thirsts. The body is the instrument by which the soul satisfies those desires. The five senses belong to the soul, not the body. Now, I know you will struggle with that, but listen, when we die and go to heaven, we still see, we still smell, we still hear. All the senses are still there. The senses were gone, we'd be like the Seventh-day Adventists, that we'd be sleeping. The soul uses the body while we are alive physically to operate the senses. So when we die, the soul continues to experience all the senses. I don't have time for this. You could write down Luke 16:22-25, the rich man and Lazarus, and see that after death, they still had their senses. Now the soulish man is basically a selfish man. Unsaved man is basically this way. He may be cultured and refined and look oh so dignified, but he is a selfish person. This self he seeks to preserve in every way. In Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus said this, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life," you know what the original says? "Whoever will save his soul shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life or soul for my sake shall find it." Now I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 12. We want to get a real good look at this man. Luke chapter 12. The soulish man. Operated by soulish desires. Luke chapter 12. I want to read verses 16-21. "Then he," that is Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my," "I will say to my soul." He's talking to his soul. I just lost my reference here. What verse was I in? 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Soul, take your ease. Soul, eat. Soul, drink. Soul, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, for the unsaved person, this is a very scary text in some way. Because when it says in verse 20, "this night your soul will be required of you," in the original language it says, "this night they will require your soul of you." Who's they? Can only be the demonic hordes. God has said, "Your number's up. Your time has come. You won't be building bigger barns. Your soul is not going to have a great time. Tonight, you're gone. This night, they will require your soul of you." In this passage, you have a good look at this man called the natural man in our text. The description then of this man is that he is a soulish man. He wants to gratify and satisfy the senses. He wants to keep soul and body together for his own enjoyment. Therefore, Jesus said, "If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up that instrument of death, the cross, and follow me." Anyone who took up the cross in that day was not coming back alive. But those who give away their life in this manner have found that life which cannot be taken away. I wonder if you are here this morning. Maybe God has spoken to you a number of times already, and still you are not willing to give your life over. You are not willing to say, "Yes, I am a very wicked sinner. I deserve to go to hell, and I don't want to. Today I want to change my heart and life. I want to acknowledge to you I am a sinful person. I receive Christ as my Savior." Maybe this morning would be the time. Do you know that if you are here, you are unsaved, you have no assurance you will live this day? Not in all the Bible, not in all of science, not from all the medical people can you get that kind of assurance. Today may be your last. So what is the destiny of this man? Could you tell me? Where is he going at death? Hell. We must not be shy. But the truth, this man is going to hell. Scripture leaves no doubt as to the destiny of the soulless man. But the good news is that every moment this man is alive, salvation, full and free, is available. Isn't that incredible? Every moment. So we've come now to our third person, the ugly. But before we begin a description of the ugly, let me say that there is a manuscript difference in words in chapter 3, verse 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, we want to read about this man in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, there are the spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now there is a manuscript difference, and I have just recently preached to you about these manuscripts and so on. Some manuscripts have sarkinos, and some have sarkikos. It's one letter difference. And we've talked about these recently. I told you that I hold to the majority text, and thus I will take the translation sarkikos. In the passage, it would take a good while to explain the difference of these two, but there is a difference. So we have come to the last man whom I have called the ugly. And he is ugly. This man is a very sad sight and repulsive when seen from God's point of view. Translators call him by various other names. The King James, the New King James, call him carnal. The NIV calls him worldly. Weiss Expanded Translation calls such people those dominated by the evil nature. And the man who orders his life as the unsaved do. Luther calls him fleischlich. By the way, you know, when translators take upon themselves to interpret, it's a dangerous business. You may mislead somebody on a very crucial thing. You thought that's what it meant. That's not what it meant. It is a dangerous business. Well, we do not need to coin a new word for this man. We only need to call him exactly what the original text calls him. The Greek word is sarkikos. We have two English words for that, carnal and fleshly. The word carnal comes from the Latin word carnis, which simply means fleshly. Well, that's basically the intent. Now, the adjective fleshly can have a good sense or an evil sense. Hardly ever used in a good sense, but in a good sense, we need to look after the flesh. You all do this. You dress your bodies, you comb your hair, you feed your body. That's looking after the flesh. So we need to do that. But the word fleshly can be used to describe that part in us we sometimes call the sin nature. That is when the flesh is used in the wrong way. It becomes what we call the sin nature. The fleshly man, in this sense, though a Christian, is controlled by the sin nature. It is in this sense we are talking about him as the ugly. The carnal man is a misfit in the world and a misfit in the church. He is a contradiction of the worst kind. He is born of the Spirit and walking after the flesh. This man is controlled by the flesh. This is a Christian controlled by fleshly thinking. And now we have the task on our hands of identifying how a carnal or fleshly Christian operates. How does this man operate? So let me say this first. Some have argued, some still do. I have had people argue with me. They said, there is no such a thing as a carnal Christian. You're either spiritual or you're not a Christian. Go. There is no such a thing as a carnal Christian. So let's settle that first. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and I, Who is he talking to? Brethren. He's talking to brethren. In chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them sanctified and saints. He's talking to Christians. And then he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. He's speaking to Christians, but he cannot address them as spiritual Christians, nor can he address them as psychikos, because they're saved. And then Paul says it clearly, that he had to speak to them as to fleshly people or fleshly Christians. No doubt there is such a thing as a fleshly Christian. There can be no question about that, I think. What there can be more question about is how to identify these fleshly Christians. Who are these fleshly Christians? Why are they called fleshly? I have changed my message a little bit from 16 years ago, and it came on this point. Having pondered this question, I asked myself, are these Christians who do not care much about spiritual things? They want the world in one hand and the church in the other. They want to be identified in friendly terms in the world and also in the church. Is this a fleshly Christian? Or are these Christians who dabble in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Are they Christians such as F.B. Meyer wrote about like this? They are like a waterlogged vessel. They cannot sink, but they are so saturated with inconsistencies and worldliness and permitted evil that they can only be towed with great difficulty into the celestial port. This is what we're talking about. Who is this carnal Christian? Well, it may be possible to identify such Christians as fleshly, but that is not what Paul has in mind in our text. I've come to the conclusion he has something else in mind. As I was preparing this message once more, I pondered this matter and I thought, well, it is Paul that uses the term in our passage. Does he also indicate in the text what he meant by it? And I think Paul sets out for us here what he meant by fleshly or carnal Christians. First, he qualifies what carnal Christians are like. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes. Babes. Carnal Christians are babies in their spiritual life. Now, there is nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. If you're just newborn, just a newborn, you are a babe in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. There is no more wrong with that than being a baby physically. But when a child is 4 or 5 and still a baby and still on milk and still in diapers, now you know something isn't right. Now in the physical world, there may be a birth thing of some kind, so on. In the spiritual world, we are to grow spiritually. And we can grow spiritually. There isn't an excuse for being carnal. Now I want to show you from the text what happens to Christians who do not grow normally as Christians should. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul says he has fed them with milk, and he is still giving them milk, because if he gives them anything solid, they can't handle it. You know what happens when you give babies meat to eat? You switch back to milk pretty soon, because you may get this stuff back in worse form, and so it's back to milk. You see, in the Christian realm, these are the ugly. And why can these Christians, Corinthian Christians, not bear spiritual meat? By the way, Hebrews talks about Christians who should have been teachers and they still have need that somebody teach them. Verse 3 says it is because they are carnal. It's a spiritual virus. It's a sickness. When you study the Corinthian Christians through the two letters Paul wrote to them, they do not think they are babies. They think they are spiritual giants. As a matter of fact, some of them have even questioned Paul's apostleship. They thought they were better than Paul. Some of them thought they had advanced past Paul. So let me tell you something about carnal Christians. Listen, I want to tell you this morning, I have some experience in this. I want to tell you something about carnal Christians. They do not know they are carnal. Usually they think they are very spiritual. And others are not nearly caught up with them. They're just way past everybody else. So what signs were there in Corinth to indicate that they were fleshly? Well, in verse 3, Paul goes on like this. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Here are the telltale signs of carnality. Number one, envy is a sign of carnality. It's the top of the list, actually. When there is envy in any way, shape, or form, it is carnality and will breed all kinds of other things. Now, what were they envious about? Were they envious about how big the next person's farm or shop was? Were they envious about how much their neighbor was prospering financially? Answer? No. That is not what Paul has in mind. Look at verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They were envious of others with regard to their spiritual status among Christians. They considered how great their spirituality was by whether they were of Paul or of Apollos. I understand Apollos was very articulate. He could really speak. They wanted to be looked up to by other Christians as being very spiritual because they favored the right apostle or the right preacher or the right evangelist. They just had to have the right opinion on this matter. We're not talking here about sinning in the sense of moral failure. I can understand why some people think there's no such a thing as a carnal Christian. But we're not talking about that in this passage. We're not talking about moral failure. Here are people who wanted to be viewed as somebody spiritually. I can't help but think of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold land and brought it to the apostles and said, this is everything we have. They wanted to be looked up as spiritual. They said things like this, I'm sure. Paul led me to the Lord. Apollos led me to the Lord. I got baptized by so-and-so. Or maybe they said things like, Paul may be a little man, but his speech packs a punch. Or, you should hear Apollos. It makes Paul sound dim. From my own Christian experience, and from watching many others, I have concluded that you can do all kinds of spiritual service, not for the Lord, but for personal recognition. Not carnality. That is following the flesh. You see, in such cases, one is living his or her Christian life for the very same purpose most of mankind live their lives. Self-advancement or self-glory. Paul calls this at the end of verse 3, behaving like mere men. The word mere is not in the original. It is behaving like men. This is how people generally are. In our text, the Christian, like the unsaved man, is controlled by the sin nature. Then there is another mark of fleshliness. It is indicated by the word strife. Vine says of this word that it means strife, quarrel, especially rivalry, contention, and wrangling. Barnes comments like this. The envy here referred to was that which arose from the superior advantages and endowments which some claimed or possessed over others. Envy everywhere is a fruitful cause of strife. Most contentions in the church are somehow, usually, connected with envy. The third mark of carnality here is called divisions. What we have here is a progression of evil. First, envy, that is a matter that takes place in one person's heart. This brings forth strife, which affects the hearts of other people. Which brings forth party making, trying to gain a group to oneself, which brings forth divisions. Now, the word translated division, I think, would be better translated factions. The original word here is dikostasia. It comes from two words. The first is twice and the second is stasis, a division by sedition. It's cutting in two by sedition. This second word has been translated as a division, a sedition, a dissension, insurrection, or uproar. What happens is that a group is divided within by a faction which operates against the main group. And this division happens from fleshliness or envy, so on. Funkenweigl's dictionary defines a faction as a group of people operating within and often in opposition to a larger group to gain its own ends. Party strife, internal dissension. So when factions develop in a church, it wants to happen through carnal opinions. Divisions are not always bad, and sometimes they are even necessary. Our early forefathers broke away from the Catholic Church. It was a very necessary division. It is not bad to leave a church. Listen. I would tell you something. If you were not happy in this church about some certain decision that is made, so it is not bad to leave here. It's not bad. But if you try to get a group of people to your side, and you, now this is bad. If it is for these reasons. Right? Dissension. When envy sets in. So when you try to gain people to your view in order to gain a following by a party spirit and thus seek to go against the rest of the group, that is bad. You see, when Christians divide against Christians to bring down the other side, this is always bad. That is the word here. And what are the roots of such things? The roots? Envy, number one. Strife, number two. Then come divisions. You see, here are the ugly. These people are not arguing over secular matters. They are arguing over spiritual matters, and they are trying to make themselves look better. That is carnality. Now, you could be in a church and you want a certain position. That is not bad. It may even be good. For example, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," this is a pastor, "he desires a good work." This is not bad. But if we desire something like this for our own glory, this is always bad. Now, this morning, we could have become envious of these young ladies playing the violin here. Because we want to be doing that. Right? That's when it comes out of envy. It's always bad. So let's say you want a position. When someone else is chosen for that position, envy sets in. Vine says of this word envy that it, and I quote, "is a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others." This evil sense always attaches to this word. So when envy sets in, strife wants to follow. And from there, such a person seeks to gain a following for his or her own end. This is that division that is very troublesome in churches. When this passage speaks of a carnal or fleshly Christian, it does not speak of one who lives for the enjoyments or pleasures of this world. Not in this passage. It speaks of one who does spiritual work for self-glory. I want to do one more message. The good, the bad, and the ugly works or deeds. deals with this. This kind of carnality is doing spiritual things for self-glorification. This kind of carnality can be very hard to recognize. I've read to you from Maxwell before. Let me read to you again from Crowded to Christ, his book. He says, "But who can doubt the nearly almighty power of the flesh in its dominating thraldom over God's people?" And again he says, "In this day of cultured and refined and educated flesh, there is nothing quite so subtle as the thinking and willing and planning of fleshly Christians." You know, when I see various VBS programs or various Sunday school programs, I say they are produced by the flesh. They have been produced for fleshly ends, not for godly glorification. Then he writes again, "The flesh has infinite forms. It may not always appear devilish, deceitful, and hateful. On the contrary, it may be cultured, educated, refined, and religious. In fact, it may so play possum as to lead you to think that it is dead. It thrives in any soil and under the shades of earthly sorrow as well as in the sunshine of prosperity. Whatever its behavior, however, it is still changeless flesh, unimprovable, incorrigible, incurable. There remains then no remedy but that which God has provided, condemnation, crucifixion, death with Christ." And then he quotes Mantle, who says, "The only trademark becoming the flesh is the death mark of the cross." Now, you know, you cannot necessarily identify the flesh by looking at others. And I would encourage you not to do that anyway. But it is not easily identifiable in many cases. So let me ask you, why do we envy others in spiritual matters? It may happen because we desire a certain position or recognition and someone else gets in. You know, when we do church membership, we talk about why do some people take in almost anybody as a member? Do you know what a weakness among pastors? Do you know what it is? Let me tell you a weakness among truckers. They want more trucks. Well, it's not always bad. Let me tell you a weakness among farmers. They want big farms. Am I right? What's the weakness among pastors? Want a bigger church. Want more members. And we can become very envious of one another. A farmer becomes envious of a farmer, not a trucker, right? When we do not desire a position or recognition in a certain area, we will not likely become envious. But we may desire a different position, and when someone else gets that position or recognition that I want, then I may be envious. Maybe I want to be like these young ladies that played the violin this morning. And you clap at them, and I just can hardly handle it. It only happens if I want to play the violin too, like they want. What kind of man or woman does not struggle with envy or jealousy? What kind? The man or woman who has mastered wanting self-glory and has become meek and humble. That's the man. Such a person does not become proud when they achieve a position or recognition. It takes a great deal of sanctification to overcome fleshliness or carnality. And if you have been gifted by God in some area, that is where you will be attacked. Moses was the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12:3. That is why God could use him so mightily. You know why God can't use some of us very mightily? Because we're not meek. We're not meek enough. We're not humble enough. So Moses became a very great prophet, and one day the Spirit of God came upon two other men, Eldad and Medad, and they, like Moses, prophesied. And Joshua was envious or jealous for Moses' sake. And he said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And Moses said, are you zealous, or should I say jealous or envious for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Right? Now, if I would like to be a great violin player, I'll say, oh, Lord God, may there be many more of these. Then I would be a meek person if I wanted to be a violinist. Numbers chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Carnality. The ugly. So what is the destiny of such a person? I ask you, where are they going? You told me before. Now, where are these going? What's that? Destiny is in doubt. Okay? For the man who accepts the Bible as the Word of God, there is no argument as to where the bad go and where the good go after death. The Scripture is clear. But when we come to this last person, the fleshly Christian, then we run into problems. He is a problem to the Calvinist. He is a problem to the Arminian. But I want you to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Let me start in verse 12. The context is still the same. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these are Christians doing works, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be... What? He will be saved. Saved. That's what the Bible says. Those are my words. You know I'm an Arminian. But I would give you a warning this morning. Carnality, whatever form it may take, puts that believer in the danger of going off the Christian path entirely, just like all other sin. Any sin let go can lead you off the path. Am I right? Yes, you have seen it in life. When that happens, heaven is no longer the destiny. Listen to Romans 8. I'm quoting from the Word of God again. 8, 12 through 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will, what? Die. Ellie Maxwell says, can be no doubt what this word death refers to. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live forever, forever in glory. You see, the place the flesh needs to go to is the cross. It must be crossed out. It is an ever-present danger to the Christian. Just like all sin. Every sin is a danger to the Christian. Am I right this morning? Every sin is a danger to the Christian. One little one let go becomes bigger. We know that from yeast. Just recently I read in the book we're going through in prayer meeting of a man who led thousands and thousands of people to the Lord. Wesley Duell, in his book Mighty Prevailing Prayer, writes of this man like this. His face was aglow with the presence of God, and his heart constantly cried out for souls. He won thousands to Christ in just a few years and began to be known as the D.L. Moody of Korea. Sadly, we later lost him to our OMS ministry, and God lost him to his service. Secular things robbed him of his hunger, and his lips turned to clay. He died in a foreign city, practically unknown. How does that happen? How does that happen? I'll tell you one thing. It doesn't happen overnight. You let one thing go, and it can land you there. And so in conclusion, with regard to the good, the bad, and the ugly, which camp are you in? You know, when we grade ourselves, we're the hardest on ourselves. Which camp are you in? Don't tell me or anybody else. Which camp would you say you are in this morning? If you have not yet been saved, then the Scriptures exhort you that today is a day of salvation. Neither this world nor the Bible gives us assurance that we will live tomorrow. From life in general and the Scriptures, we learn that today is the time to be saved. No one has the guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow may well be too late. What must you do? First and foremost, you must realize you are very, very sinful. You know why a lot of people don't get saved? They don't realize how sinful they are. I called them the bad this morning. Are they bad? Well, you check it from God's standpoint of view. These are bad people. You say, you know what? I grew up in church. I go to church. I'm not a bad person. You are a bad person. If you are not saved, you are among the bad. You will, if you should die today and you are in that state, God will condemn you to hell and there will be zero mercy. That's what happened to bad people. So repent. Repentance from our sins is absolutely crucial, and then a receiving of Christ as Lord and Savior. Did the fleshly or carnal Christian speak to your heart this morning? There is a solution. Repent for any wrongdoing and then seek the face of the Lord. Then seek to grow spiritually. By the way, any envy or stuff like this, it cuts down spiritual growth. You can't grow when it's in life. So seek to grow spiritually and ask Him what He wants you to do for Him, not what you want to do for Him. What does He want you to do for Him? Not for my glory or your glory, but for His glory. And all of this must be done for His glory and not ours. Then follow Him faithfully until you come to clear direction and God grants you a place of service. Listen, if you are envious or jealous of somebody, I believe God has a place for you somewhere. You're probably gifted in some area. God has a place for you. Follow until He grants such a place to you. The more gifted by God a Christian is, the more the devil will exert the flesh against that gift and see to it that it is not used. I read of a gifted singer. He was so very good that when he sang, he got proud the moment he started to sing. It was good. And this man could not sing because of pride. He refused to sing. There is a place of victory. Could it be that such things as being lukewarm or being worldly or caught up with the things of this world or apathy towards spirituality are also carnality, fleshliness? I don't know. Certainly they are very alluring to the flesh. And they are also very dangerous things Christians often get snared into. Maybe you find yourself there this morning. Maybe once the Bible was your guard, your guide, and you stood with firm conviction, but today, one by one, you are laying these convictions aside. Not because you found it so in Scripture, but because you are finding it increasingly difficult to stand for these things. Maybe you are finding television or videos more and more alluring and the Bible less and less appealing. Could I speak to you this morning? Get out of it. Repent now before it gets worse. It will get worse. I don't know where you are. But it is easy to go off the path. It is easy to get drawn into videos, music, television. Have to watch everything. And slowly it slips you off the path. I want to tell you who is behind that. It's the devil. Maybe your job so occupies your mind that spiritual things are slipping away. Summer is upon us. There are so many things to do. May I encourage you this morning, stay alert. Stay awake in the summer. And maybe this morning you say, you know what? I've been slacking off. But by the grace of God, I'm going to turn around. This morning is the time to do it, right? We've got enough time. Why don't we take a moment? You see, this man who was this D.L. Moody of Korea, surely never did that overnight. There was some place it started. And maybe God even spoke to you something I never even mentioned this morning. This morning is a time to take care of it. Let's kneel this morning, take a time for prayer, each one personally, and then we'll close. And our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for your word. And we want to thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful and you speak to us through your word. And we want to bring glory to your name. We do not want to be carnal. We do not want to live in sin. And I pray, Lord, as we read your word and walk with you, you will speak to our hearts. And we will obey your voice. Bless this service this morning for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.